It's good to see you today. I'm going to begin with a word of prayer. And if you have a prayer request, would you lift your hand? We'll remember that. All right, thank you so much for all those requests. Jim, would you lead us in prayer this morning? Hopefully you got one of these when you came in, and this is your opportunity to tell me what you would rather study. We should finish the life of Elisha on Easter Sunday, which is 4 weeks from today, unbelievably, but four more lessons in Elisha, and then we will begin one of these three. In case of a tie, I'll vote. My vote counts. So, like to see what you're thinking. She's already got some out there. I think you must have marked when you first arrived. But there is a little basket on the table. And if you will vote this morning and put it in that basket as you leave, or make sure it gets on that table, then I will give that some strong consideration. I appreciate it. All right, so today is lesson three. Hope you got one of these where you can fill in the blanks, maybe keep up with where we are. And lesson three is going to consider the widow's oil and the Shunammite woman and the deadly stew that is purified. That last one sounds like a matlock, so hopefully you might enjoy that. How did the stew get poisoned? 2 Kings chapter 4 is where we're camping today. Have you ever felt like you were just at the end of your rope? You know, there's these cute little sayings that when you're in the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on. Well, that's okay, but our hands get tired, our minds give up, and it's pretty easy to let go when you think you're the only person involved in a set of circumstances. Those of us who have had problems with our children or our spouse or work-related problems or finances, we didn't know how we were going to get the bills paid, or health issues, or your dreams have been shattered, or you feel like some days you're just living in a spiritual wasteland, and doesn't appear that you're going to climb out of it. If you're now or ever have been in that frame of mind, this first miracle that we're going to talk about ought to give you some real encouragement. And one of the reasons that it ought to give you real encouragement is the strong statement that the God of Elisha is still in business today. He is no less God this morning than he was then. He can do now what he did then. In fact, he will do now what he did then for those people who trust and obey, really lean upon him and believe in him. So let's look at the first couple of three verses and talk about the widow's oil. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditors have come to take my two children to be slaves." Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few." That is, borrow as many as you can. "Then go in, shut the door behind yourself, your sons, and pour into all these vessels. When one's full, set it aside." So she went from him, shut the door behind herself and her sons, and as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. And when the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil, pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." One of my favorite of all of Elisha's miracles. Next week, the axe head that floats to the top of the Jordan River. That's my mostest favorite, as the grandkids say. But this one is very close, because what God does is he shows her how inadequate her circumstance, her situation, and her ability, and how sufficient his grace and his provision really is. So we'll start by the fact that God already knows our problems. She came to Elisha and she said, "My husband, who was a preacher, has died, and I have been left with little or nothing, two sons to support, and the creditors are about to turn them into slaves to recoup what I owe to them." Now, that's a pretty despairing and desperate set of circumstances. I mean, if that was how you'd have to describe yourself this morning, "My husband's dead, my spouse, we'll make it either way, my spouse is dead, I can't pay my bills, they're about to take away my two sons and make slaves of them, and I have nothing in my house except a little jar of oil." If that's what you had to assess your circumstances to be this morning, you'd probably have a right to feel a despairing and disheartening way. When it says the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, you see that word a lot. And so most of the time you think it just means she raised her voice. There are four words in the Bible, three in Hebrew, and two of them are translated into the Greek. But there are four words in the Old Testament that means cry, that not boohoo, not tears shed. What it means is that moan or that outburst that's uncontrollable, that you can't stop shaking and crying out. You have lost your ability to be peaceful or calm. And you'd have to say that would be a person perhaps at their lowest point. Almost as if you get terrible news suddenly, and that initial cry out, that screech, that scream, that agonizing cry. And that's what she's doing here. She's not saying, "Yoo-hoo, Elisha, got a minute? Can I make an appointment and meet with you and talk to you?" That's not this woman. She's broken. She's overwhelmed with her circumstances. And then she begins to describe to him what her circumstances is. And they consist of this: death and debt. And I really don't know any two worse things that one could see. Her husband was one of the sons of the prophets. And we knew something about them because a couple of 3 weeks ago we talked about the sons of the prophets talking to Elisha about receiving the mantle. The sons of the prophets were really something akin to a traveling schoolhouse. It was the preachers of that day, the prophets of that day, and they would travel from place to place. And when they got where they were, they'd minister to people, they'd prophesy, and all of them looked up to, as their leader, Elijah and now Elisha. And so one of them had passed away and left a widow behind who had two sons. So that's the death right there. Now, she's quick to remind Elisha that her husband was faithful, that he was one of the sons of the prophets. But remember what she said? You know that my husband feared the Lord. He walked in fear or reverence before God. And then she said, the creditors are coming. Now, the creditors would have been people who in that day would have had the legal authority to just take her sons away from her in exchange for what she owed. It's true today in 2017 that when a husband passes away, wives often have some difficulty in getting by. That's true. But it's nowhere near what it would have been like 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. Nowhere near. In the first place, wives did not hold down jobs. They all stayed at home and raised the children. So she would have had no income, no retirement, no Social Security. There would not have been a will. If there had have been a will, it would have gone to the elder of the two sons. Women, listen to me for a second. Women didn't get to be joint heirs. Women didn't get to get what the husband had when he died. It went immediately to the oldest son. And then from the oldest son to the next son and the next son and the next son, hoping perhaps they'd take care of their mother. But oftentimes the older son had already moved out of the house, might already be married, might already be disengaged from that location, and the wife would be left with creditors and absolutely no means to pay. So if you're thinking desperation, I want to put you in that mentality. That's where this woman was. She was desperate for what God could do. And then here's what happens. Elisha says to her, this may sound funny, this may sound silly, this may sound like something off the wall, but go to all your neighbors and borrow as many pots and pans as you can. Sometimes when God says something to us, it's not understandable in human fashion or form. Go to your neighbors, borrow all the pots and the pans that you can. Knock, 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 knock. Yes, can I borrow all the pots and pans that you have? Well, are you canning something? Are you cooking something? Are you going to have a big festivity? No, all I know is I'm feeling led of the Lord. At the word of God, I'm going to borrow pots and pans. Now, add to her despair and to her death and to her debt a disillusionment from all of her neighbors. You're doing what? Yeah, God led me to come over here and borrow pots and pans from you. And you're sitting there thinking now, what if I came to your house tomorrow? Hey, Q, can you guys get all your pots and pans together? I need to borrow them. If you wouldn't have a gigantic question mark in your mind, you're not listening, because you would have. So she borrows from every neighbor, and that may very well in that day have taken quite the journey in all directions to get to her neighbors. It wasn't like maybe a housing place where next door was 20 feet away. She got all of the pots and pans she could. She takes them back. She closes the door. She takes the little jar of oil, which, by the way, think about this for a moment, would not have filled up one. See, what she had was so limited, it would not have filled up even one vessel. Okay, so God is beginning to release the potential. And here's what I want you to get from this. This is a good take home. God erases our faith so that God can restore our faith. He erases it so he can expand it. Now, here's what happens. Two questions are asked. Elisha says, what do you need from me? She was so broke and so in despair, she didn't know what she needed. She just knew she had a great need. And when you come to God, sometimes you don't need to tell him exactly what you need, because sometimes what you think you need is not what you need. It might be good just to admit that you are in such need, you really don't know what to ask for. You're just crying out to God, "Oh Lord, you see my need. You lead me. You guide me. You tell me what to do." So the first question is, what do you expect of me? What can I do for you? And the second question is, what do you have? What do you have? Do you know what he was doing, Elisha? You know what he was doing for this widow woman? He was showing her the inadequacy of her own flesh responding to this need. I mean, she's not only flat broke, she is broken down. She has nothing. She doesn't even know what she needs to do, and she doesn't have the forthwith to do anything at all. I mean, it's one thing if you say, well, I could pay this bill, I can't pay that one. I could do this, I just can't do that. She couldn't do anything. She had a little jar of oil, not enough to fill up one vessel, much less all the vessels, and that little jar of oil was not enough to get one creditor away. You know, it's like a guy said to me one time, if I won the lottery, he said, I'd pay off some of my little bills. Well, he had a lot of big bills then, if that's the case, and she was so overwhelmed with debt, she didn't have enough to even touch one of them. So sometimes God erases our faith in ourselves so that he can expand our faith in him. Sometimes he yanks the rug out from under you, so you can honestly say, I don't know what to do. Because if you think you know what to do, you know what your flesh is going to do. It's going to encourage you to do that before you get serious with God. You know, if I think I know what I ought to do, hey, why don't I just go ahead and do it? That sure beats having to pray and study my Bible and lean on the Lord and depend on him and cry out to him. I'm going to always do what I think I can do until I firmly recognize I can't do it. It's only at the point where I know that I cannot get it done on my own that I'm willing to give up and let God do it. You know what you call that, don't you? Pride. Dependence upon myself. I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. But the problem is, I can't. But I have to realize that before I'm willing to do anything else. So God erases our faith, and then God expands our faith. And he did so personally. What do you have in the house? See, he's not looking at somebody else to fix your problem. He's looking at you. What do you have? He not only did it personally, he did it powerfully. God's already given us what we need for the miracle that he wants to perform. What had he given her? A little bitty jar of oil. You say, well, that's not much. It doesn't take much. Remember about the seed, the size of a mustard seed? You just got that kind of faith, you can move mountains. Doesn't take much. A little of you and a whole lot of God gets everything done that needs to be done. She just had a little bit of oil. So he did this personally and powerfully, and then he did this publicly. Go to your neighbors, borrow them. Borrow those vessels. I hope, it doesn't say, so it may just leave it open for interpretation, but I hope she said, I'm borrowing these vessels because I feel led of the Lord to do so, and I'm going home and expecting God to do something big in my behalf. I hope that's what she said. That's what we ought to say. She could have reserved a little bit and said, well, I'll bring them back to you tomorrow. Just don't worry about it. That could have been her attitude. But I'm hopeful that you and I will both say, this might look foolish to the flesh, barring vessels, but it's the right thing to do because God has led me to do it. So he then privately tells her to shut the door. Son, bring me the little jar of oil. And it filled it up, set it aside. Son, bring me another one. Now let me stop and tell you something you're not going to get if I don't interject this. Here was an opportunity for this widow woman to reveal to her two sons that the sufficiency of God can always be relied upon. I've heard all my life, you know, good parenting means don't ever let your kids know that you can't pay a bill. Don't ever let your kids know that you're in a trial or you're in a circumstance. And I want to tell you, I don't think that's good parenting. Not at all. If they grow up and move out of your house thinking you never had a problem, then they'll never know that God solved your problem. Many the time, we would call our kids together when they were very young, and we would say to them, Mom's got to go to the doctor and the report could be serious. Or, we can't spend money there because we're a little short. Things are a little tight. We need to do a little saving. And then when God did something extraordinary, I can remember calling them back together, reminding them of the problem and telling them about God's solution and us praying together and thanking God for always meeting our needs and for being faithful. And if you're not doing that with your child or your grandchild, you ought to begin to do that. This was an opportunity for this woman to show her two sons that walking in obedience always brought a blessing and that God's promises were true. I think that's a very significant thing. Instead of you saying to your grandkids or your kids, we've got what we've got because daddy's worked hard or because mama's worked hard, we need to be telling our kids, we've got what we've got because God is good, because God is faithful, because we wouldn't have this had God not given us the health, had not given us the opportunity, had God not given us the responsibility. You know where I'm getting to there. So here's the provision, the lesson of God's provision. In verse 5, we are told that the oil continued. She poured and she poured and she poured until she ran out of vessels. Now, I've heard people be very critical. Why, if she'd have borrowed more, she'd have got more oil. Do you read the rest of this? The next three things that I'm about to say make me think she didn't need to borrow any more than she did. She borrowed all she could. You can't do what you can't do. She borrowed all she could. When you've done what you can do, then he'll do what he can do. I mean, you can't raise the dead back to life, but you can roll the stone away. And when you've rolled the stone away, he can raise the dead to life. She borrowed all she could. And you know what she did? Number one, she settled her debt. It says in this last verse that she sold the oil and paid off all her debts. That's all you can expect. God's not trying to make her a millionaire. He's simply meeting her needs. There's a difference here. We've got to see that. The second thing that it said is it not only paid off her debts, it met her desires. You and your sons can live on the rest. So three things happened. It settled her debt, it met her desire, and it blessed her dependents. That's all you can ever ask for. That's God, according to the book of Philippians, meeting all of our needs through his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Isn't that a great little miracle? And that's exactly what that is. And the reason it's a great little miracle is because at some point in all of our lives, all we're going to have is a little jar of oil. And we're going to look around and we're going to think to ourselves, what can I do with this? And the answer needs to be, I can trust God. I can turn it over to him. I can let him do only what he can do. So now we move to the second one, verse 8 and following, which is the Shunammite woman. I want you to see the connection of these two miracles. The first woman was a widow. The second woman, her husband is alive. The first woman had two sons. The second woman has not had any children when Elisha first meets her. The first woman is as poor as a church mouse. The second woman is a wealthy woman. A tremendous contrast in these two women. The first woman, we are told, nothing about where she lived. We are only told that she was the widow of one of the sons of the prophets. The second woman is from Shunem. The first woman, Elijah provided for her. The second woman provided for Elisha. What a difference. What a difference here. But the story goes that Elisha went to Shunem, where this wealthy woman lived, and he passed by, and she sees him, and she says, "Hey, preacher, I know that you are a holy man of God, and I want to come to your aid," because there were no motels, there were no hotels, there were no stopping off places, restaurants. She said, "I know that you're a holy man of God. Let us make you a little prophet's room, a small room on the roof where there are walls, and let's put a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp or a lantern, so that when you're coming this way, you've got a stopping off place." She reminds me a lot of Martha and Mary in the New Testament that provided for Christ a stopping off place in Bethany where he could go and get a little bit of rest. And I'll tell you, in that day when the villages were so far apart and walking or horse or donkey was the only way to get where you were going, something like this was a life-saving set of circumstances. He could get food and water. He could rest. He could stay here and study. He had him a little hotel/motel kind of room on the roof of this wealthy woman's house, and she provided all this for him. So, the location of the miracle that is about to take place is on his way to Shunem. It was somewhere between where he was and Shunem when the miracle took place. He basically says to her, "What can I do for you to pay you for what you have done for me, for the niceties and the kindness and the tenderness that you have shown to me?" And her reply is, now listen to this, "I've got everything that a person could want, except I've never been able to have a child." And the word son is mentioned, and you have to understand why, because in that day, only a son could carry on family name. Only a son could be the inheritor of the wealth that the rich woman and the rich man had. So if she has a daughter, the daughter has to marry, and then it changes the name of the family, and the wealth goes to another family. So she's praying for, and she's relying upon the man of God to give her a son. So he says to her, about this season, next year, you will embrace a son. "No, my Lord, O man of God, don't lie to me." But the woman conceived and bore a son about the time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. So Shunem is mentioned twice in the Bible. You don't necessarily need to know the following, but I think it's a little bit of an interesting thing. Shunem was assigned to Issachar when they first entered the Promised Land, the book of Joshua is being written, and the Israelites crossed over the Jordan River and went into the Promised Land. One of the nations, Issachar, got Shunem, this area, as his inheritance. The bigger and better awareness comes in the later part of Kings and Chronicles and the life of Saul and David and those kind of things. This is where Saul, King Saul, not Saul of Tarsus, Old Testament Saul. This is where King Saul fought against the Philistines in Shunem. So if you're really a Bible student and you read your Old Testament, you're going to run into Shunem two different times there. The other thing that I think is very significant is to know that God always takes care of his people, specifically and especially in this case, the man of God. And if time would permit, I could give you story after story, especially in my early ministry, where God took care of me in much the same way he did the widow woman, and in much the same way the Shunammite woman is taking care of him. In fact, just a quick set of circumstances. When I was in evangelism, and you can starve to death in the 70s being in evangelism, I would travel all over the place, and my car had gotten to the place where it was not trustworthy, and it was an LTD, if y'all remember that, an LTD Ford, and the LTD stood for Lucifer the Devil, with my hand lifted, because every time I'd head to church, something would break or bust or blow out, and wasn't making much progress. Dear pastor friend in a church not far from here called one day and said, go buy you a car and send us the payment book. And I stuttered for a moment and said, do what? And he said, go buy you a car and send us the payment book. And so for the next 2.5 years while I was in evangelism, I had put a down payment on a little car and sent them the payment book. And until I became pastor at Wakefield in Little Rock, where I had a regular salary on a weekly basis, that church paid my car payment every month. I see that as the rich widow taking care of the man on his way to Shunem. So I understand that miracle, and it makes a lot of sense to me. The occasion of this miracle, beginning in verse 18, the child grows up. He's a teenager. He goes out to his father, and he's going to help in the fields. And he says, I've got a headache. And the next thing we know, that he has fallen dead. It's easy for us in modern way to say he must have had a brain aneurysm, something in his head that exploded because he died. It could have been the heat of the day. It really doesn't matter what the diagnosis as far as death is. It just matters that one moment he was alive and the next he was dead. And so this woman is about to show you some of the most significant faith. And I thought as I studied this, I don't think I've ever used this passage in a funeral service, and I now don't know why, because there are some elements in this that I almost can't believe I've missed out on using it through the years. Her son's dead. She says, I'm going to find the man of God. She saddles the donkey, and she urges the animal on. I know that he's dead. Now listen to what I'm saying. He's not just bad sick. He's not swooning. He's not in a coma. I know that he's dead because Mama wouldn't leave his bedside if he was not. She was thoroughly convinced he was dead. So she left the body behind, got on the donkey, and went to meet the man of God. Now what's about to happen, we really have to kind of get the whole story before we make much of a decision about it. The man of God sees her coming, and he sends Gehazi, his servant, out to meet her. He says, run to meet the woman and ask the question, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And what'd she say? Oh, no, my son just... She says, it is well. But it wasn't well. But she said it's well. So either she is delirious, or she is so devoted to her faith that she believes that the God who gave her the son is the God who's going to restore her son. That kind of faith in the face of the death of a loved one. My son is dead, but it's okay. It's well. It's well with my soul. It's well with my husband's soul. It's well with my son. Because the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That may be a tough passage of scripture for any of us who have ever lost someone that's very close to us, a family member. Maybe a really tough passage of scripture. But I'm going to tell you, in the faith that we see in this woman, there is an example. There is such an example. She is not trusting in her riches. She's a rich woman. She is not trusting in human flesh. She leaves her husband, her servants, and there's nothing that she can do. She is trusting only in God. So she says to Gehazi, all is well. And then she comes to the mountain of the man of God. She catches hold of her feet. Gehazi comes to push her away. Elisha says, she's come in bitter distress. the Lord has hidden something from me. Leave her alone. Let her tell me what she needs to tell me. And so she says, I asked for a son. You gave him to me, but he's dead. As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on his way, and there was no sound of life. But Elisha comes to the house, sees the child lying dead on the bed, goes in, shuts the door behind the two of them, and prays to the Lord. He went up and he lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, stretched himself upon him, and the flesh of the child became warm. God resurrected him. Now, let me stop and tell you, that's not CPR. I listened to a psychologist tell one time the boy was just in swoon. Just the heat of the day had knocked him out. He'd fainted, and Elisha gave him CPR, and bingo, he's back to life. That's not CPR. His flesh was already cold. Rigor mortis setting in. He's dead. And Elisha didn't lay on him just to give him CPR. It's the power of God through the man of God that laid upon him, and the boy came back to life again. Don't give Elisha any credit. Wow, I wish he was there to lay on my loved one and raise him back. It's the power of God in the man of God that brought about the resurrection of the child of God. You could leave the man of God out if you wanted to. It's the power of God that did what needed to be done there. So the miracle. Here's a need that just cannot be met by flesh. Here's a miracle that can only come from God. Here is the fulfillment of the word of God that honored the woman of God. Now, when you're so poor, like the first woman, that there is no hope unless the man of God gives you the recipe, gives you the equation, gives you the technique, I kind of understand borrowing all the pots you can. But here's a woman who is wealthy. And to have been called wealthy means she was wealthy. She had land and a big house and evidently plenty of money in the style of that day. But the first thing she did was forget her wealth, forget her position, forget who she was, and she sought out the man of God, who in turn prayed and allowed God to work in the midst. So from these two miracles, as we kind of balance them and contrast and compare them, what we learn is very significant. You can be poor and God can meet your need. And you can be rich and your riches do not meet your need. Only God can meet your need. So whether you're rich or poor, when it comes to needing a miracle, we're all poor. But the good news is, one problem qualifies us for a miracle. And that one problem was that her son had most likely had a brain aneurysm, a heat stroke, something of that nature, and he had passed away, and Elisha brought him back to life. It's interesting that he sneezed seven times, opened his eyes, and then Gehazi was told, you go call the Shunammite. He called her, and she came to him. Pick up your son. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground, picked up her son, and went out. Now, that's a miracle. That's a story like Lazarus going back home with Martha and Mary. That's a story that so signifies the power and the presence of God. Maybe the question came up in the process. Why would God give a son and then take him? Well, maybe the answer is to have never had a son, they would have never known the power of God in birth or in resurrection. To have had a son who never passed away, they would have never seen God deliver them in great times of stress and turmoil. So God does what he does so that he becomes famous in our lives. Well, we've got about 5 or 6 minutes to help Matlock with this poison in the stew. Elisha comes to Gilgal. Now remember that Gilgal is the place of beginning where Elisha began his journey with Elijah. So this is a very familiar place, Gilgal, where he came to. It was the place of famine and the place of need. So here the sons of the prophets make them some supper, and they pick some herbs and wild vine and all those kinds of things. The recipe's right there for all you ladies that need this. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But as they're eating the stew, they cry out, "Oh, man of God, there's death in the pot." Now, I don't know whether that means one had already fallen over or they suddenly tasted a taste that they knew was a poisonous taste. I'm not sure exactly what it means because it doesn't tell us, and for us to guess at it is just merely guess. So here's what Elijah says. "Bring me flour." And he threw it in the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm, no death, no danger in the pot. Quickly, what you have to understand is that this is a symbolic passage. Death in the pot, what you eat, what you devour. You can die on what you put in you. Or you can live based upon what you put in you. Trash in, trash out. Something good in, something good out. And the idea behind this is that the sons of the prophet were to speak truth and nothing but truth. And so the idea is when you introduce poison, half-truth, to truth, truth is no longer truth. Now listen to me. When you introduce poison to truth, it doesn't just water truth down. It changes truth. It's no longer truth. See, grace is truth. Just pour in a little bit of works. It's no longer grace. It's not grace watered down, because works, one inch of works will delineate 100 miles of grace. It's either altogether grace, or if you pour a little something in, it's either altogether Jesus. It's not Jesus and, it's not Jesus plus, it's just Jesus. It's just grace. So the real symbolism that we're looking at here is that when the stew is discovered to be deadly, as the sons of prophets did so, then the thing that we need to do is immediately cry out to God and return to the place where meal, and meal is symbolic in Scripture of the Word of God, where meal is applied. And when meal is applied, when you've got a set of circumstances where there's death in the pot, whether that means two people at odds with one another, or a church where untruth is being preached, or a television pastor that you've been listening to and all of a sudden you're not secure in Christ, or this is not going to happen, or that, or the Bible is not true. What do you need to correct the problem? This is it, and this is totally it. You do not need an expert opinion of man. You need a dose of the Word of God. Meal. That's all that had to happen. He put meal in the pot that had the poisonous stew. And when he put in meal representing the Word of God, the pot was no longer poisonous. Any preacher that's not preaching the truth of the Word of God is poison to you. I don't care what kind of Hart Schaffner and Mark suit he has on. I don't care what his personality looks like. I don't care how big his jet is. If he's not preaching the Word of God to you, he's poison. He's poison. And I know some people say, "Well, I just listen to it for this part or that part." I do a little bit of that, and I call it my pork chop theology. Eat the meat and throw the bone away. I just want to make sure you know what the bone looks like. You understand what I'm saying? There's some guys out there that a little bit goes a long way, but sometimes I like a little bit of what they say. But when I come to the bone, I don't try to swallow it. You throw the bone away. And I'm going to tell you, you can be really, really significantly careful in the world that we're living in now. There are a lot of folks that are using the Word of God for selfish motives. That's poison in the stew. We need to make sure that the Word of God and only the Word of God is that which we go by. Be careful where you go for your food. And if I can say this and it not sound too crude, be careful whose pot you eat out of. Get what I'm saying? You be careful whose pot you eat out of. Because unless that pot has been prepared with a divine recipe, there's poison in it. There's danger in it. One of the only sermons that I remember pretty much in its entirety from my teenage days that my only pastor, because I've always been my own pastor, which tells you what a desperate position I've been in, but Bob Batson was my pastor from the time I was 13 till the time I first started pastoring a church when I was 19. So in that 6-year period, one of the only sermons that I remember in its fullness came from this exact passage when he was talking about heresy and how heresy, anything but the truth, about the truth of God's word, would poison the pot. And I remember that so vividly because even way back then, there were people introducing into Christian doctrine philosophy, man's opinion, man's idea, man's thought, even more so today. Oh my goodness, if you could sit and listen to some of the stuff that I listen to and know what people think the Bible ought to say, should say, might say, probably does say, and then say, no, that's not what it says, and know for sure what we need today is the certainty that this book and only this book is our guide and is the truth that we need. So be careful whose pot you eat out of, and be careful that the recipe is a divine recipe that only God can give us. All right, so we'll just jump right into chapter 5 next week, and we're going to see Naaman healed of his leprosy, another really great series of miracles. Little yellow sheet, don't throw it away. Mark one of those three if you want to, and leave it in the basket out on Judy's table, and she'll get those to me. And that'll help me know where we're going in the next couple of weeks. Thanks for being in class.